All right. Good morning, everyone. Oh, by the way, I'm going to call a couple of different. I've got. I was told to call tomorrow morning concerning the Ravi Zacharias, the deal at the tabernacle, to see if I could get some tickets. So I do have a couple of people that I'll be calling. So if you're interested, please let me know so I know how many to ask for. Okay, and that way I'll know that. That way we know who to, you know, how many to ask for, because it's kind of limited, and we'll see what we can do to try to get there as a group. And as far as the student one, I was talking with Jake, and he wasn't sure. It was kind of obscure. It really wasn't really clear on how that was work, whether everybody could go, whether there was an open forum, or what the deal was. So I'll have to find out more about that tomorrow. I sent an email to Greg hoping he would respond and let me know, because I had some questions, and he hasn't responded, so we'll see what we can do. Anyways, having said that, this week, as I was going through the week, one of the things that I chose to do was to this whole movement of Islam and how it's working how it's working its way out. I remembered some old debates that I had seen previously, and so I looked them up. And I was there was a message earlier in the week on the Trinity, and so I was curious to see. And I found some debates and things. And as I was thinking about this message, this was one of the kind of the forming. Let's say backdrops of the message. I'm calling this message God's love. I did a message in November that was called the God of Love. And this message is really God's love. And I subtitled it the A Sinner's Only Hope. And part of the reason why I was thinking about this, and I was actually thinking about this last week and throughout the week, but one of the things that struck me as I listened to some of these debates was the debate that in particular that I was kind of focused on was actually done back in 2008. So it's been 5 years plus. And the thing that was striking to me was not that anything had changed except what God was working in my heart. I remember the first time I heard the debates, how angry and the way that the Muslim guy was coming across and I think, as I remember, I was like, wow, I remember listening to this, and I seem to be having a different response. Because some of the things that were said were so derogatory concerning Jesus, and as a disciple of Christ, it got into my heart and my soul, and it kind of angered me, and it riled me a little. And how dare you? And I still had that response when I was watching this debate again and listening to this debate. But as I really sat and thought about it, and I started to reflect on it a little bit more, I began to get really saddened for this man. As I listened to the differences and the way that, and this was one of James White's debates, and it was striking when you actually sit and think about it how the approaches were. The approach from the one side was almost juvenile. It was so junior high-ish, while the other one was really based upon some really good scholarly work and some really, really wanting to present God in the right frame of mind, in the right frame of reference. And I saw the differences, but I thought, what a sad, sad place to be for this person. And how at the end of it, when everything was done and they were making their summations, how at the end there was so much graciousness from one and so much vitriol from the other. And you can guess what the deal was there. I mean, yeah, there were some challenging questions, and James White, he stood his ground, and he You know, and he was being accused of being angry and all these other things. It's like, well, he's frustrated because you won't stick to the message. And he was angry and you could see that he was frustrated. You know, when he would quote things, he would quote half of a verse. And he did, the Muslim guy wouldn't even quote the full verse. I mean, he was obviously taken out of context. Because if you're only quoting half of it, there is no context. You don't know what it's saying. But the point that really struck me was how I started to look at this in a different way, that how sad. And you know, I really have been asking God, change my heart. Every day, change my heart. Change me. Change who I am. Change the things that I see that I don't want in my life. Change those things. Help me. And help me to resist going back to that place. But that was one of the amazing things that I saw. Is I saw the same person, and I saw the same aggravating, frustrating, really pointless points. But I was moved to sadness and brokenheartedness for this man. And you know, and as I was reading through God's love, and I was reading through this message, putting this together, one of the things that struck me is what Jesus said. You've heard it said, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemies." But I'm telling you to love your enemies. You know, it kind of struck me, and it even strikes me now, that, wow, God, you really are working that in my heart. Because I'm starting to empathize with who the Muslim people are. We're not at war with the Muslims. We're at war with the powers and the principalities and the authorities and the rulers of the air. That's where the fight is. It's in the spiritual realm. These people have been taught from birth, and we're fortunate enough to live in and many of us grew up in a place and in that religion that does the same thing. From when we're born, we're brainwashed with this ideology, this religion. And I was amazed at how much empathy I was really was placed in my heart for the Muslim people, thinking, wow, you know, a few years ago I was more combative, wanting, you know. And I still think that the Christian church does need to definitely defend herself in those. God doesn't by any chance need my defense. He doesn't need my defense at all.
I'm like a lion.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, you unleash the gospel in its boldness and in its power, and you've set loose a lion. As I think, was it Spurgeon that said that? Like, what does he need my defense for? But you know, but it was sad. It was sad to see the blindness, the spiritual truths that are written, that somebody has come along and blinded their minds from the truth. And it does take, indeed, the love of God to change. It was really sad when at one point James White was asking about forgiveness. Well, what about forgiveness? Because they were talking about basically the deity of Christ is what the debate was about. And to hear the Muslim, when asked, well, what about forgiveness? And there's no response. There's only emptiness. And it was sad. And I thought about it. And I was thinking about that and how in a loveless religion that is simply based upon doing everything and anything that you can to earn God's love and God's favor, even in doing so, there's no answer for forgiveness. And how do you know that you ever have it? How do you know that's ever the case? And it's sad that they've been trained into believing that they only have this God and they won't accept it. And at one point, James White was saying, well, you know, one of the frustrating things is you're asking me questions, I'm answering according to what Christianity is. And you're making all these false, you know, you're throwing out these false arguments that we don't agree, when in fact we actually do agree on a lot. And we accept this for what it is. We accept that Jesus is Christians, that this is, we believe that this is what it was written. This was what was recorded. Many of the people that wrote about what Jesus said were actually there. They were present. And so we can trust that. And he said, it's frustrating that you, in your view, in your argument, that you insist on defining what Christianity believes and what it doesn't. And I thought we were here to discuss what it is that we as Christians believe. And he kept bringing it back to that place to try to give people hope. And that's what I noticed. The one was just so sadly enraged and angered by everything. And everything was so offensive and so this and so that. And you have to wonder, where is that love? What about the love of God? And God's love is so different from what he was expressing, this Muslim gentleman. And it was really sad to see that when you're raised apart from God's love, that this is what happens. Because you're grasping at straws. I can't remember whether it was Malcolm Muggeridge or whether it was G.K. Chesterton. I think it was Malcolm Muggeridge that Ravi quotes that said, you know, when you don't have a point of reference, what you end up doing is, and you jettison truth and you jettison all these things, you end up with your feet planted firmly in the air. That's what you end up with. And God's love is so different from all these religions, from the religion of Islam. It's so different from the religion of Mormonism. It's so different from Buddhism. It's so different from Hinduism. It's so different from even the so many of the Seventh-day Adventists, which is quote-unquote Christian, but so many of them want to bring back in the law. And it's so sad to see some of these things working themselves out when it's evident that God is indeed a God of love. And that's what the message is, God's love, a sinner's only hope. Part of my focus is going to be, there's going to be different places where we're going to go. Jeremiah 31, 2 through 4 is going to be one of the places. And, you know, one of the things that that I see that is different about Christianity, about Christ, is indeed it's his love that changes things. Donald Gray Barnhouse, in one of his messages, was talking about love, God's love. And he said, you know, I remember a time when I was counseling with a man who was a drunk. He used to be a drunk. He was an alcoholic. And he was a visceral drunk. He was, when he would drink, when he would start drinking his liquor, man, he would just get out of hand. He would get downright mean and vicious. And one day he said, as he was explaining to Donald Gray Barnhouse in their counseling, he said one day he had gone out and he had gotten drunk. He had started drinking and he got home really late at night and his wife got home or his wife was there waiting for him and she was a saint of God. She was saved. And she'd been praying for her husband and she loved her husband. And when he got there, she didn't make a big fuss about it. She didn't ask him where he'd been. She didn't ask him about anything. She just wanted to know if he needed something to eat and to make sure that he was all right. And it made him so angry and incensed that he started just unloading on her. Just mean, horrible, vicious verbal attack on his wife. And it got him so enraged that finally he struck her and she just fell. He struck her so hard that she just fell on the ground. And as she laid there and he had struck her and he was still enraged, she cried out, John, I love you. I love you, no matter what. As he relayed the story, he said, you know, it was that which broke my heart. Here I was, the most evil, rotten sinner that I could be. And from her pain, and from my attack, and from my wounding her, she cried out, "I love you. I love you." He said, "That's what it took to break my heart." And he began to be healed, and he became a Christian. That was a thing that God used in his life. Doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound familiar of someone who we should emulate when somebody's coming against us? When somebody's beating down on us, when somebody's abusing us, when somebody's being our enemy. I love you. I love you. Well, in Jeremiah, this is what God said. And let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love and for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you for caring. Thank you for caring for Celia and meeting her there late at night when she needed to get her stuff. Thank you for meeting us in the great many needs and the things that we have done in our life that we just overlook. Thank you that you're orchestrating everything and that you are the perfect maestro, the maestro divino, the divine master who brings all these things and who displays his love and who's so glorious in it. That though we in our vile sinfulness deserve your holy judgment for our unrighteousness and our ungodliness, you in your perfect, glorious love reach down. You condescend. And I do, Lord, I do pray for the Muslims that you would continue to open their hearts. They don't know what love is. It's never been demonstrated to them. They don't have a God of love. A God who loves them in spite of who they are. And Father, I pray that you would open up these great truths in our lives and in our hearts. That we would pray for our enemies and love them. That we would pray for our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted. And that we would pray for those ministries who are trying to reach out, even here locally, to a lost and deceived people. That you would open up hearts and minds and eyes and ears. And that you would do this simply because you love. Lord, I thank you that you are the one who does all these things and that you demonstrate it and that you've written it and you had it written down so that we could see the evidence of it. And we thank you for the historicity of it. And we thank you that you loved us enough to cry out when we had beat you down, "I love you. Forgive them." Thank you, Lord, for everything. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeremiah 31, 2 through 4. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest, that's what they found. Grace in the wilderness. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel," or "O Virgin Darren," "O Virgin Carrie," or "Laura," or "Celia," or "John," or "Tim." God is, this sounds just like the gospel. I've loved you with an everlasting love, and not only that, I've loved you from afar. And I'll draw you to myself with loving kindness. Again, I will build you. Again, I will build you. Sounds like being born again to me. Again, I will build you. Yeah, I will build you and you will be rebuilt. A work that he begins, he will finish. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. I'm going to bring you joy. I'm going to build you up. I'm going to rebuild you. I'm going to make you new, and then I'm going to give you joy. And you'll express it, and you'll live in it, and you'll exalt in it because of who I am. That is what he said. This is the words that they say that they believe. When you ask a Muslim, they'll say, yeah, we believe the Old Testament. We believe, especially in the Tanakh, the five books. We especially believe that. Really? Well, here's what it says in Deuteronomy 10, verses 14 through 16. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. What would that consist of?
Everything.
Everything. It's all His. It belongs to Him. Everything belongs to Him. There's nothing that has been made that doesn't belong to Him. It all belongs to Him. Yet, on your fathers, and I love that word, yet. The writer here, God was expressing through Moses, look, everything belongs to me. Everything that you see in the heavens, in the highest heavens that you cannot see, everything that is on the earth, all of it belongs to me. I made it. Yet, even so, regardless, on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. And he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Stop doing that. Circumcise your heart. Purpose in your heart to change. Purpose in your heart to get rid of those things that have kept you from this close walk that you can have with God. Don't do that anymore, he says. Even though everything belongs to me, yet on your fathers, who's our fathers? Romans 8:16 and 18. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. Romans 8:16 through 18. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Now, as funny as I was putting this message together, my niece, she has an adopted daughter, and she was kind of upset and hurting because somebody had made a comment about, wouldn't it be nice to have your own kids? And I don't understand how people think sometimes. It's like, well, she is her own kid. I mean, I understand the natural things that happen. And I was able to send her a message and just said, you know, adoption is one of the greatest Christ-like characters that we can adopt for our lives, is to do that. Because God was busy doing that with us. We are adopted children of God. And the beautiful thing about that adoption is in the ancient world, of course, you guys know that if you were adopted, you could not then be set aside. You couldn't be disowned. But not only that, not only could you not be disowned where your natural children you could disown, your natural children you could get rid of. That was lawful. But once you adopted somebody in, you couldn't lawfully disown that child. Yeah. You think God took it seriously? I think so. Secondly, they entered into the inheritance of the natural children. They were able to partake in that same thing. Whatever the father was going to give, he or she would be part of that same taking in, that inheritance. See, God was demonstrating that he takes in a family member and he doesn't just discard them or ignore them or forget about them. You get to join in the same thing. And that's what Romans is telling us. We have the same inheritance. We're fellow heirs with Christ. What an amazing thing. What a joyful news. What a glorious thing that we can enter into this because of God's love and because of all these things. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." What we're going through isn't anything. It's nothing compared to what is going to be revealed. Man, that's exciting, because I've seen God do some amazing things. I've seen God change this drunk, this terrible sinner, this horrible-minded, hard-hearted, angry, terrible person into somebody new. And we've seen this when we watch God work. We've seen Him working in people that are the same as us, and we see God working in the hearts of Muslims as well. And that's an amazing thing, to see all these outworkings. We've all experienced, I'm sure, if we took the time, we would find out each other's stories about how God made things to line up. He had divine appointments for us where we ended up going to a certain place, or going at the evening in the right time, or meeting somebody, or saying something to someone, or whatever it was, where God intervened, and sometimes in a big, big way. And we've all seen that. And that's nothing compared to what is going to be revealed to us. God is He is the God of love, and He wants us to know this. And I'm so thankful that He is the God who says, "Look, I love you in spite of who you are. I love you. I know your faults. I know all that you're guilty of. I know that all you've been guilty of. I know those ugly things. I know every detail of your life. I know all your weaknesses. I know all your strengths. I know every single little thing there is to know about you. And still I love you." It's active. And it's working in and through us. In 1 John, it says this. 1 John 4:7-9. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested to us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him." So that we might live. He sent us His only begotten Son so that we might live, because God is love. He sends out His love. He sends out His love in the best way that He can. He put His best foot forward, and He sent His example of love. Namely, He sent His Son. He sent it. And as I was listening to this debate, I couldn't help but think, and how this person had been so misguided and so led astray. And maybe even I thought, well, maybe he does know the truth. Maybe he really does, but he rejects it. And it was as if God was saying, "So what? I still love. I still love." And the deal is in John, where he says that we might, so that we might live through him. And that we might live means that formerly we weren't living, right? It means that there was, what's the opposite of life? Death. And as I was reading through this, and I was reading through one of my booklet, I wanted to read you this, because this was written by Charles Spurgeon, and it was presented, delivered to a an audience on December 2nd, 1855. Charles Spurgeon was talking about his defense about the title of the booklet is A Free Will, A Slave. Free Will, A Slave. And in it, he's talking about what is the outworkings of this person and this ideology, the ideology of the cults, of all of them, that deify man as if man could do something to get God's attention. Hey, God, look at me. Look at all that I've done. Look at everything that I am about. You should take notice of me because of all the great things that I've done. Sounds like a prayer that was mentioned by Jesus. And as I thought about it, and I thought about what is the outworkings of that kind of thinking, of this kind of lie that is out there with people, that is out there even in the Christian realm, where people think that if I just do this better, or if I just do that better, or if I just stop this and stop that, God will love me more. God will love me more. It's impossible. It can't happen. God's love is perfect, and the love that He expresses to you on the day that He saves you, it's the same love with which He'll bring you into His kingdom. It's the same love with which He loved His Son. That's a shocking thing to try to grasp. The same love. It's the same amount. Why? Because it's perfect and it's full. You can't add to it and you can't subtract from it. What does Paul say? What does he say in Romans? No height, no depth, no width, no length, nothing, no angel, no person, no thing, nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, so that we might live. That is what was so amazing, that people need to understand that when God, He's pouring out His love, He does so in an amazing way. But as I read this, I'm like, you know, I really got to include this as a message. This is the outworkings for those who think that way, so that you don't think that way, that you have to earn God's love, or that you can earn God's love, or that you can build on God's love. And by that, I don't mean build something from God's love. I mean that you can actually kind of increase God's love for you by doing and by doing and by doing. It's not possible. It is not. And don't fool yourself into thinking that it is. This is what Charles Spurgeon said, and the focus of this little message was John 5:40. And ye will not come to me that ye may have life. You won't. He was telling them, you won't come to me. He says this, the third kind of death is the consummation of the other two. And he was talking about two other kinds of death. It is eternal death. It is the execution of the legal sentence. It is the consummation of the spiritual death. Eternal death is the death of the soul. It takes place after the body has been laid in the grave. After the soul has departed from it. If legal death be terrible, it is because of its consequences. And if spiritual death be dreadful, it is because of that which shall succeed it. That which is yet to come. And the two deaths of which we spoke are the roots. And that death which is come is the flower thereof. Oh, had I words that I might this morning attempt to depict to you what eternal death is. The soul has come before its maker. The book has been opened. The sentence has been uttered. Depart ye cursed. Has shaken the universe and made the very spheres dim in the frown of the Creator. The soul has departed to the depths where it is to dwell with others in eternal death. Oh, how horrible it is in its position now. Its bed is a bed of flame. The sights it sees are murdering ones that affright its spirit. The sound it hears are shrieks and wails and moans and groans. All that is body, that its body knows, is in the infliction of a miserable pain. It has the possession of utterable woe, of unmitigated misery. The soul looks up. Hope is extinct. It is gone. It looks downward in dread and fear. Remorse has possessed its soul. It looks on the right hand, and the adamantine walls of fate keep it within its limits of torture. It looks to the left, and there the rampart of blazing fire forbids the scaling ladder of even a dreamy speculation of escape. It looks within and seeks for consolation there, but a gnawing worm hath entered into the soul. It looks about. It has no friends to aid, no comforters, but tormentors in abundance. It knoweth not of hope of deliverance. It hath heard the everlasting key of destiny turning in its awful wards, and it hath seen God take that key and hurl it down into the depth of eternity, never to be found again. It hopeth not. It knoweth no escape. It guesseth not of deliverance. It pants for death, but death is too much its foe to be there. It longs that non-existence would swallow it up, but the eternal death is worse than the annihilation. It pants for extermination as a laborer for his Sabbath. It longs that it might be swallowed up in the nothingness, just as would the gallery slave long for freedom, but it cometh not. It is eternally dead. When eternity shall have rolled round multitudes of its everlasting cycles, it shall still be dead. Forever knoweth no end. Eternity cannot be spelled except in eternity. Still the soul seeth written o'er its head, "Thou art damned forever." It heareth howlings that are to be perpetual. It seeth flames which are unquenchable. It knoweth pains that are unmitigated. It hears a sentence that rolls, not like the thunder of earth, which is soon hushed, but onward, 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 shaking the echoes of eternity, making thousands of years shake again with the horrid thunder of its dreadful sound. Depart! Depart! Depart, ye cursed! This is the eternal death. That is what faces those who would earn God's love. That is what faces those who would not receive this Son of God. That's a frightening description. It grasped hold of my soul as I read it, and it made me check, and it made me ask, "Lord, am I even saved? I don't want to know this death. I don't want to even think about it." And many in the church have gone away from such readings and such thoughts and such preachings that this is the outcome. This is the outcome of those who reject the truth, of those who reject the love of God, which is displayed in His Son, which when put on the cross cried out, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." This is the thing that happens. This is eternal death. Separation. It's not just separation. It's all those things. It's a never-ending torment in hell and the rejection of God's love. Should we not care? I heard it said this way, if we're standing at the gates of hell and if somebody still rejects the truth and the love of God, then may it be by having to leap over us as Christians. Their last defense. This is what God has worked out, that we should share this love of God, that we are responsible for this. And we should love our enemies enough to tell them, look, I know that we don't have the same ideas. I know that we don't have the same understanding, but I know that there's a God who loves you. I know that there's a God who will not reject you if you're willing to come. There's a God who does all these things and who can do these things, who knows you intimately, who knows what you're guilty of, who knows everything that you've been guilty of, and doesn't want to cast you into hell. But if you reject him, he will, because he has to, because of his holiness and his righteousness, because of his glorious holiness, which I don't think that we spend enough time really considering, that it should weigh us down to our faces on the ground. And this is what the love of God has done, the excellence of love in 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote this, if I speak with the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. If you have all the understanding in the world, it profits you nothing if you have no love. And 1 John tells us that God is love. And that if we love God, it's because of him. It's because of what he has done. And it's because of how he loves. He operates, it seems, from his love. Everything that he does seems to come from that great, inexhaustible, unexplainable love, the depths of which none has gotten to find the bottoms. As it says, as far as the east is from the west, when you receive this love, and when you reject the sinful lifestyle that we are born into, when we receive your sins, as far as the east is from the west, it's immeasurable. Your sin is immeasurable. And for that, we should be thankful and focus and dwell and abide on the thought of the love of God. In 1 Corinthians 13, he said this, and if I surrender to be burned and do not have love, it profits me nothing. Jesus said, if apart from me, you can do nothing. There's nothing that you can do apart from Christ to even get God's attention. It's all about him, and everything should be about him. Our message should be about him. Our outreach to people in the community should be about his love. It should be about the love of God, which he showed to us thousands of years ago in his Son, and which he displays still today, and it's just as powerful today. And that's what's amazing about it, is today is still as powerful as it was then. That death on the cross is still as moving and as powerful as it was then. That physical history that happened where Jesus was there on the cross dying after being humiliated and despised by men, a man of sorrows, he knows loneliness. For the world rejected him. And then God had to do the same. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. He knows loneliness. And yet, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. In Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, but God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the midst of our sin, in the midst of the worst, in the mire, in the muck, God condescends. While we were yet sinners, God wasn't up there saying, I love you, but you're going to have to clean yourself up. Hey, I love you, but you're going to have to go do this thing. Hey, I want to love you, but you have to do this stuff first. Oh, while we were yet sinners, He died for us, and He gave Himself for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood. And notice there that we have been justified if we trust in Christ, if He is our Lord, if He is our Savior, that we have been justified before God, but not by anything that we do or can do. Once again, Paul here is reminding us it's by His blood. It's God intervening. It's God reaching down. It's God saving because He loves. It says, by His blood we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. From the wrath of God, that's what we've been saved from. God has already poured out His wrath on Christ on the cross when He was there alone. He poured out His wrath and He poured out His judgment so that we could have life, so that we might live. He loves us so, and His love is so great. I want to finish with this. In Psalm 32, verses 1 through 2, He says this, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In that great psalm that is written there, that psalm of David, he talks about how he has confessed his sin, how he's come before God, and even doing so, acknowledging his sin, he says, I'm anxious. I'm anxious within. I know that I'm guilty of these things and I know that I've confessed them, but it makes me anxious when I realize the holy God whom I'm confessing these things to. And I know the outworkings of those sins. But how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. How blessed, how happy, how joyful, how peaceful, how filled with hope, how filled with love, how filled with rest for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what God has expressed His love in doing. Muslims have been given a spirit of Antichrist. That's what they fall under. That's what they practice. But I think that we as Christians, if we begin to pray for them in the right way, with love and not with this animosity, when we pray for our Mormon neighbors in that same way, not with the animosity. We know the things and the lies and the deceit that is involved there. And we know the pride. Hey, I've been prideful too. I thought I was something before I was saved. I thought I was a heck of a something. Then I came and God showed me the cross. And He showed me who really was something. And I realized I'm less than nothing because I couldn't even exist apart from Him. He is the great creator and He is the great sustainer of these things and He is the great demonstrator of love, the one who loves us. And He's loved us from eternity. Before God spoke and began forming the heavens and the earth, it says, that He loved us and that He was there and that if you were saved, Bill or Vi or Alex or Tim or Marnay, He was there. Gina and Don, Jeremy, Aaron and Kim, He was there. You were there. You were already there. Dennis, in all your weaknesses. Rudy, in all your filth. I love you, and I'm going to save you because I love you. He was operating in that love. Confession is good for the soul. Confession is great for the soul. It strengthens the soul. And like the psalmist, it may make us anxious when we consider who it is that we're coming before. But it is written, do not be anxious for anything, but in everything through prayer and supplication. Bring it to me, He says. Bring it. Bring it to me. I'll handle it. I'll take care of it. When we're willing to let go of all these things and just trust Him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, inexhaustible love indeed, unexplainable, unsearchable. So much so that You had to interpose Yourself into this world, in Your own creation. You who are above all these things. You who are greater than the sum of them. You demonstrated Your love that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You made all these things from before the foundations of the world come to be, and they are, and You keep them, and You make them come to pass. Lord, thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your mercies and Your grace. Thank You for revealing these things, for wanting a people, for wanting to heal people, not to condemn them, but to save them, to adopt them, to make them Your own with all that comes with it, the inheritance, and that You'll do so for anyone who bows their heart and their knee to You because they realize for the first time in their lives that they are loved beyond description and beyond this world. Lord, thank You for Your love and Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You that You came and that You intermingled with men the way that You did, taking on this tabernacle, this flesh, these rags, as it were, compared to Your majesty, to Your glory, to Your kingship, to Your royalty, to Your glory, Your majestic glory. Thank You that You came and that You give us life, that we might have life. And it's all in You. It's about You. It's for You and it's through You. And so we lift up the name of Jesus in this place, that others may hear, that those who've been deceived may hear and know that they are loved. For Your love is greater than all their sins, and Your blood is the detergent with which You wash away the sum of them. Thank You. Bless You. Praise You. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.